But you did do lesson 9 for today, and I want you to go ahead and take your question sheet out of there and open it up so that you can give it to me promptly at the end of this class. And then open also your Bible to Genesis, and we're in chapter 12. Okay? Well, let's get in promptly here without too much shuffling of materials and binders here. We've got a lot to cover, and we now only have about 40 minutes left. We talked last week about the Abrahamic covenant and something of why so much of the importance of Abraham, the amount that is devoted to this man, one-fourth of the entire book of Genesis. We reviewed some of the outstanding and typical lessons, that is, he is an example in the New Testament of justification by faith. He is the pattern life of the believer as a pilgrim and a stranger. He is an example of the election of God, and yet at the same time he is called upon to choose to obey God. And we also have the introduction of Lot and the perils of choosing the world. We've talked about various things in these areas. And I want to pick up, if we can, we talked about the latter part of chapter 11, the delay at Haran and the spiritual significance of that sort of thing. Now, we get into, I think we can start in chapter 12 this morning and call attention to something that after he goes on into Canaan. And you want to notice that in the patriarchs and in the book of Genesis, the path that a man takes and the things that God does in that point have great spiritual significance. I don't want you to think that the only significance in these things is the significance of names. I want you to understand that there's a lot of things significant in the Old Testament. And that is, when a man moves from point one to point two to point three, there's a direction to his life, just like there is in your life and my life, and in the direction of his life. Whether he's moving downward or moving upward is extremely significant. That's, you'll see this in an outstanding way, of course, in Egypt to Canaan in the book of Exodus. But it's very much so because, remember, we said that Abraham is the pattern life of the believer, the life of faith. And the life of faith isn't just one long upward progression in the best of men. There are these peaks and valleys. And we see that in Abraham. And we want to note the spiritual lessons that are involved in this sort of thing for our good as well as sharing with others. And we want to notice what God does in response to these changes of direction. One of the most important aspects of Bible study is not always what man does, but what God does in response to that which man does. And it has great implications, of course, in our life and with respect to counseling. We think of Haran as the place of incomplete obedience, as stopping short of the call of God, and of being delayed by the ties of flesh. But when he moves on out, it is then that God reveals to him unconditionally the Abrahamic covenant. Moreover, as we see that as he moves into the land and he takes his family and he goes forth and he finally gets to the land of Canaan, and he goes to the Oak of Moreh, the Canaanite being in the land, he's now there. And notice something, we'll see something of his purposes in verse 8. But it is in verse 7, at this point we read, that the Lord appears to Abraham, and he reaffirms the fact that he has given him the land. And it's at this point of his contact with God that he there does the typical thing that indicates that he has become a worshiper of the true God. What is that? He builds an altar. Altar is typical of spiritual worship, the primacy of worship. In communion, true communion with God, the revelation of God to the soul always evokes in man worship, and this is symbolized by the altar. We said that the two typical figures of Abraham's life are what? A tent and an altar. An altar symbolizes Abraham as a worshiper. The tent symbolizes him as a what?
Pilgrim.
Pilgrim and a stranger. A man who had no continuing city here. He goes from there, and he goes unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitches his tent. There's the other thing. He builds an altar, and he there says he calls upon the name of the Lord. This is very interesting. He calls on the name of the Lord. Martin Luther translated this, because it's subject to more than one translation. He preached the name of the Lord. He preached the name of the Lord. Some of the old Hebrew commentators said there, he proclaimed the worship of the true God. Now, all of these should be suggestive of something of the mission of Abraham. Why did God ever send Abraham down there in Canaan from the standpoint of his mission in the first place? What is suggested by this verse? Any thoughts there? That's what exactly what it was. And what is the work of a missionary?
Preach Christ.
Preach the name of the Lord. To preach the true God. When you go down there to the campuses this week, what is your mission? Proclaim the name of the Lord. You're going to proclaim Jesus Christ. You're going to proclaim the true God and that there isn't any other God. So in that sense, your mission and my mission, although it's more refined and developed in its message, it's the same essential message that Abraham had when he went to the land. And you have to think of his entire life in terms of this mission, this God-given mission to preach the name of the Lord. All right. He's going along fine, and so when you're doing fine and you're exercising faith, then God begins to move. And so in the life of faith, what do you have to have? You know, Fred? I'm sure you've had it, beginning down here in verse 9. What happened?
Trials,
absolutely. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have a bed of roses. Is that what it said? Something has gone wrong. A believer has had trials and difficulties. My. Bible must not be true. Because you'll find in your dealings with people, there's an enormous number of people that have read the Bible that way. And when they get saved, you don't have any more troubles, you don't have any more trials, and everything is rosy. I spent yesterday 30 minutes counseling with a man who couldn't understand, first of all, why he'd lost his wife before he did because he needed her, and secondly, why he'd had physical infirmity. Couldn't understand that. Made no sense at all. Because his understanding of the Christian message is, your relatives don't die. You don't have physical sickness and infirmity. You're never without work. You're never without funds. You never have problems. That's the way they understand the message of the Bible. And why they get that is beyond me. Except somehow or another we have failed to properly present the Word of the God in all of its entirety. That's exactly what it doesn't say. And that's exactly what is not happening to Abraham. It's when things seem to be going well that you can be sure that trial or testing, because that's the divine side of it. It isn't a seduction to evil, as we have in James, the first part. It is the testing of faith. The testing of faith in connection with the refining of gold is that which gets rid of the dross. There's no way for God to produce a beautiful vessel without the use of fire. Fire purifies, and fire manifests the true article. That's the purpose of trial and testing in the life of the believer. God is never surprised about what comes forth. But it is very evident that the purposes of trial is that, first of all, the person might understand, have manifested to him exactly where he is spiritually in his relationship with God and what is needful in his life, and for the development and refining of his true character. That's exactly what it's all about. That's very significant in counseling. The trial in this case is what?
Famine.
And so in faced with the trial of famine and difficulty, what does he do that is so often characteristic of the believer?
Left the place where he was supposed to be.
Left the place of blessing. Exactly what happens. He leaves the place of blessing. A believer gets trial, he stops going to the meetings. He stops reading his Bible. He begins to complain about God. He begins to go around there wringing his hands. He gets into a funk. He begins to do the type of things that he's never done before. Now, that's no surprise to God. That was always there. It wasn't to be brought out, though, until he had the trial. So you're going to learn something. So he forsakes the place of blessing. He goes down to Egypt. And the people say, well, that's natural. They had all the food. What was the poor man to do? Well, do you think that God's going to let Abraham starve to death? You say, well, God had a purpose for him down there. Well, I'm sure that he did. God overrules our mistakes. He's the God of recovery. You see, the fact that God makes use of our mistake doesn't change the fact that something spiritually is happening which is not beneficial. It was no excuse for the men who crucified the Lord Jesus on the cross that it was part of the plan of God. Because that's where you have the coming together of the purposes, the sovereign purposes of God and the free will of man. And even though man does evil, God can make good come out of it. And though you and I may forsake the place of blessing, God nevertheless, as we turn to him, can make good out of evil. Only God can do that. That's an amazing commentary on God. So he reacts to the disciplinary testing by, of course, failure. And as he fails, and he wants to get out of a jackpot. So what does he try to do here? What does he do to get out of his problems, Lee? Tells a lie. Well, really, he only told a half lie because she was his half sister. He told a little white one, Lee, you know? It wasn't just a bare-faced, flat, bald lie. It was a little white lie, see? And after all, expediency made it necessary. Ever heard of that as a reason? Oh, sure. Of course, not every man has a 65-year-old wife that's a dish either. People ask about how that came about. Did she go to Elizabeth Arden's health farm or what it was? I don't know. But we know that people live to a longer age, and we can't say that a 65-year-old woman is like a 65-year-old woman today. Because they lived to much greater age, and apparently they didn't so readily show their age earlier. But obviously Sarah was a very beautiful woman. So he said, well, I got to take care of this situation. Never, basically, he was taking care of old number one. Because he said, well, they'll kill me and take her. So he's looking after old number one. And so he compromises, and he disowns his relationship to his wife. And so he thus typifies a believer who's trying to get along with the world. That ever happened, Spence?
Yeah.
That's a true Christian experience, isn't it? Absolutely. That's the old book of Hebrew myth, you know? That's a true Christian experience. So God, of course, comes in and does what? He providentially spares the man's life. Providentially spares his life. You see, God can't let one of his elect slide off into this type of situation. He recovers him, and he uses this recovery. He plagues the house of Pharaoh. And we also see that Abraham brings upon himself the rebuke of the world. You know, Pharaoh said, why didn't you tell me the truth? See, you brought plague onto my house. Why didn't you say that she was your wife? And I want to tell you that a believer away from God will bring the rebuke of the world. Nobody has higher standards how Christians ought to live than the people of the world. And they'll be the first to blow that whistle on you. Say, you profess to be a believer. You say that you're a Christian. Well, we have a lot of people that act better than you Christians. A terrible thing for the people of God to be rebuked by the world, but that's exactly what happened to Abraham. So, he's out of his true position. He's out of fellowship with God. The world doesn't have any use for him. Pharaoh sends him away. So what then is the only point that Abraham can do? Go back where you messed up. And that's always the case. You're going to always go back where you messed up. You go right back to that point on those rails where you got off. And you get right on at that point. If it was pride and arrogance and unteachability that knocked you off that rail, then you're going to go back and eat humble crow as far as God is concerned. You're going to get back on that track right where you got off. Wherever it was, wherever you balked with God, you're not going to move one step out of your track to go back there and get right on that point. So it's going to go back to the place of blessing. I have a message that I give once in a while called the God of Recovery, and it's tremendous encouragement to people because you have no idea how many believers have been off the track. And to reassure them of the grace of God, our God is the God of Recovery. You don't believe that, you just think about David, you think about Peter, you think about these people. He's truly the God of Recovery. And that's a tremendous encouragement to all of us when we've messed up in life. Okay. So, he went out from Haran. He went forth to Canaan. He went down to Egypt. Then he came up out of Egypt. And then on his journeyings again. And then we're introduced to his nephew Lot. Lot, as we said, indicates the meaning of Lot is what? Covering. Why did you call that, Chris?
I'm not sure exactly.
Because that's where he's always found. Covering up. Hiding his true relationship to God. You think when he's down there sitting at the gates with the elders that they knew that he was a representative of God? Or was he covering up his true knowledge of God? I remember Bill McDonald saying of a very noted man at one time was a chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He felt that he was a believer. He said this man veiled his knowledge of Christ. And I have to confess that I've been in situations in life where, for whatever reasons, I have veiled my knowledge of Christ. That's when you're covering up. You don't identify yourself. And then you become like Lot. You're trying to hide your true relationship. The section in here in chapter 13 from verses 5 through 13 indicates something about what caused it all, came about, Lot's choice and Abraham's choice. And these represent principles and guidance. Principles and guidance. That's the number one subject with people today. Anytime you want to have a session on the will of God, well, you get a full house. You're constantly engaged in counseling about how do I know the will of God, particularly in matters of circumstance, of daily decisions that are not expressly covered by the Word of God. Here are three significant factors in guidance that we see in Lot and Abraham here. First of all, circumstances. Now, we're never to interpret circumstances apart from the Word of God. God will never use circumstances to contradict His Word. You have to monitor that. And secondly, you have to discern between circumstances, because circumstances can not only be of God, but what? Can be of Satan, that's right, and can be of your own flesh. You have to be very careful about this. But we're now talking about circumstances of God's providence. The immediate occasion of the making of the choice was what?
Their shepherds were having contention. Okay.
Yes, God had greatly prospered them, and as a matter of fact, whenever you have prosperity among Christians, you have great occasion for strife. It causes a lot of trouble. It causes enmity or envy. It causes bickering. Affluence in the life of the believer always creates a whole set of problems. It's a very rare Christian that can carry that burden well. Lots of people knocked off the track on account of that. But nevertheless, I'm prepared to say that they were blessed of God. And providentially, because there was a strife, they were restricted as to their land, probably, and there was a crowded condition, and Abraham said, well, said, we can't have them fighting with each other, and we can't be fighting. Why can't we fight, Pete?
We're one body.
We're brethren. Can't have arguing among Christians. Don't want that. Let's say that in Christian work, you want to always work to maintain or seek to maintain the unity of the body, except at the expense of absolute truth where you can't compromise. That's the person and work of Christ or something that's really crucial. But I think that at all of the times we're called to work constantly to maintain unity. And the most dangerous person in a fellowship is a divider, a troublemaker. And our job basically is to always oil those wheels constantly. We're always in the business of smoothing down ruffled feathers. Work, work, work. Maintaining unity among Christians is a 7-day-a-week job. That never stops in the work of the Lord. So circumstances, the strife over possessions. The purpose of God in the strife was to bring about a choice which is going to involve what? What was basically the purpose of God here in bringing about this choice, you think? Any thoughts?
Separate Lot from Abraham.
Why?
So that Abraham would be free of the bondage of kindred.
Mm-hmm. He separated him from the last of his family, didn't he?
So he could walk in freedom of the will of the Lord.
How can we see that God particularly blessed after that? What are we seeing?
He gave him the promise of the land as far as you can see.
Sure, 13 and 14. Read that. Lee, what do you see in verse 14? Chapter 13, verse 14.
The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward.
Mm-hmm.
All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever.
So what happens to him then?
The blessings of the Lord.
Starts getting the promises of God and fresh revelation, doesn't he? After what?
After he's separated.
Mm-hmm. Because Lot is a picture of who? The carnal Christian. He's a picture of the carnal Christian. We're going to see that. Look at Lot's choice here. Abraham very graciously says, okay, nephew, give you the first shot. Boy, he looks at all that good ground, and he sees all that's the well-watered plain, and he sees all that, and he said, man, that's for me. Notice this. He lifted up his eyes. He didn't say he went to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord might have sent him to the desert. Right? He makes a decision not on the basis of spiritual factors at all. Does he? It's every factor in his decision was a temporal factor involved in personal betterment. Sure. The factor in his selection was personal betterment, looking out for old number one. No spiritual thing at all. Somehow or another, believers never think that God would ever send a child of his to the backside of the desert. He never would send you to an obscure place. He'd never send you to a smaller church or a lesser salary or a more difficult field. Why we get that idea, I don't know. But typically in the Christian world, a man is always getting a call to bigger and better things. Not here. So material gain. He lifted up his eyes. Okay. And he sees the well-watered plains. And he says, oh, it's like the garden of the Lord. It's like paradise itself. He's attracted to it. And he had a love for what kind of place? Did he like the country or the city life? Oh, did he? Oh, he liked the city. Yeah, he wasn't any hick. You know, he wouldn't go down there in the sticks the rest of his life. You know, his wife said, you know, you live in the city. Well, you know, our kids can take music lessons and have the cultural events and advantages. And then beside all that, you can witness there because there are more sinners there. All these things. He's near the city of Zoar, and Zoar we see means to bring low. He's so attached to the city, as a matter of fact, that after he was judged and dragged out of Sodom, he's still begging the angels. He said, just give me a little city near Sodom. He still hadn't gotten that out of his system. He wanted to live as close to Sodom as he possibly could, even after the judgment of God came on it. See? Hadn't learned a thing. Still like that city life. So it gets in your blood. Now, so circumstances, he separates him. Number two, his decision would promote his divine calling. Guided factors. Any decision we make should promote our divine calling. What was Abraham's divine calling again, Sam?
Preacher, missionary.
Preach what?
The Lord.
Preach the name of the Lord. That's what your mission is down there at the campus, isn't it? Okay?
Repeat that again, please.
Preach the name of the Lord, or proclaim. When you say preach, I don't necessarily mean sermon. You understand that? You proclaim the name of the Lord. I don't care if you're standing there on the campus talking to one person in a conversational voice. Not necessarily standing in the pulpit. You proclaim the name of the Lord. That's our divine calling. And any decision that we make should promote that divine calling. It should be in accordance with the call of God. This was his divine calling, and no doubt we have other things that we need to do also. But we should ask ourselves if the decision that we make is really going to further the work of the Lord and our calling. Kelly?
I don't detect ever seeing Abraham actually preach to these people in Canaan. It just seems like...
I just mentioned that, verse 8, the last part. I told you that called upon the name of the Lord could be rendered preached or proclaimed the name of the Lord. And I pointed out also that the Hebrew commentators also say he called on people, or he set up or called upon people to worship the true God, some ancient Hebrew commentators. Now, whether you see... It explains all of this. So much is not explained in the scripture, Lee, but it is implicit in his position down there as the true worshiper. He was called out of the moon god worship to go down here into a Canaanite land. God, no doubt, had his people down there. And he was called to go down there as a witness to Jehovah. The very fact that he was a pilgrim and a stranger put him in the same position as you and I. If we are pilgrims and strangers in the world, to that extent, we are witnesses unto God, aren't we?
No,
sure. That's our job, to proclaim in terms of our life witness exactly where we stand. Not pitched toward Sodom, you see, but dwelling as pilgrims and strangers and separated from the world, separated to the calling and to the purposes of God. So it's implicit in his position, and to some extent on the translation of verse 8. But admittedly, when we make a decision, it should help our divine calling. And I fear that so many Christians make a decision with a view to temporal gain and advantage. To proclaim in terms of our life witness exactly where we stand. Not pitched toward Sodom, you see. But dwelling as pilgrims and strangers and separated from the world. Separated to the calling and to the purposes of God. So it's implicit in its position, and to some extent on the translation of verse 8. But admittedly, when we make a decision, it should help our divine calling. And I fear that so many Christians make a decision with a view to temporal gain and advantage. The number three is, and you had this really in the Gothard seminar, he yielded his rights to God. You see, who had the right to make the first decision in this matter of the choice? Fred?
See?
Sure. Why?
The
eldest man, sure. Said, well, we're going to have a little democratic procedure here. I'm the oldest. I choose first. I'm going to take this over here. And son, you can take the rest over there. But by deferring and yielding his rights, not simply to Lot, but to God, because he believed that God would providentially do what in connection with Lot's decision, Pete? Well, he gave the decision to God. Now, yet Lot made the decision.
Yeah. Oh, I thought God would give him right.
He'd worked the whole thing out for the best interest of Abraham. He turned the matter over to God. You see, God can indeed work out of these decisions what he wants. You say, well, did God really want Lot to go down there to Sodom? I'm sure that he didn't. But I'll tell you this, it was no surprise to God when Lot made the decision, was it?
Oh, no, because you can tell that there was a problem between the two, that God was holding back his blessing.
Sure. But in addition to that, it was obvious to the mind of God where the heart of Lot was anyway. Why, sure. All that he did in making this decision was to manifest it. Didn't change anything in Lot's heart. You see, your heart can be in the world even though you're sitting here at the meeting. You see, what decisions do is they manifest the condition of the heart, don't they? So it becomes instructive to the person who makes the decision. So God manifests what he is, but at the same time, he puts Abraham where he wants him. Isn't that terrific? Providence of God. Yes, Vince?
You mentioned that Abraham's separation from Lot encouraged the blessing of God. Well, in personal application here, like the church atmosphere, does that mean that all the carnal Christians are supposed to be ousted, or?
No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, you stop and think about it, he didn't oust Lot. Nobody ousted Lot. Nobody was ousted.
Would that mean that we just keep the doors open so any carnal Christian can split if they want to?
No. No, I think that we should maintain a spiritual center in the church. And I think the unspiritual and the carnal will separate themselves from you. I think that you should not compromise the message or ministry of the church to please the carnal Christians in the church. That's what a lot of churches do. You see, they pitch toward them in order to conserve members. Our job is not to drive them out or alienate them, but to minister to them spiritually, but not to compromise what we're doing or the position that we need to take in order to patty-cake the carnal Christians. See? And we can certainly say we've had that experience here, haven't we, Chris? It's been our church experience, you see. Now, they may complain about outward things, but deep down inside, the people that really split are the people that are not committed to do the work of the Lord in the same sense that the people that remain really are, see. I mean, we try to be a church where we mean business for God. And a lot of people are not interested in meaning business for God. They want a Christian social club. That answer, Spence? But we don't want to drive them out. We want to help them. But we want to help them on God's terms, not on their terms. Because, you see, to help them on their terms is not going to help them. Okay. That's something in guidance. And then you have, of course, when Abraham gets the promises of God in an unconditional way, verses 14 and 18, he removes his tent. And he dwells in the plain of Mamre, and which is in Hebron. What does that speak of? Bill, remember that? Mamre and Hebron? Steve, you remember that? Better than comfort. Fatness, what does that mean? being a 250-pound obese Christian?
Steve will never make it.
Says in Isaiah, he'll make fat thy bones. Does that mean obesity? Blessing. Blessing. Wants to make your bones fat. Not your gluteal muscles. Spiritually. And he wants you to dwell at Hebron. What does that mean? Communion with God. Are you going to commune with God down in Sodom? No, sir. You're going to do it out there. You're going to do it as a pilgrim and a stranger. It's terrific. That's why you have the blessing of God in your life. That makes sense, Pete? All that seem far-fetched spiritualizing? Now, notice the difference between allegorizing, which is the Alexandria method. The allegorical method says, in effect, it denies the literal and inserts a spiritual meaning which contradicts the literal. That is allegorizing method. That's not this method. This is not an allegorizing method. This says, this happened exactly like it says, and it means what it says. Take nothing away from it. Literal, historic, grammatical interpretation. But we gain, by observation, the spiritual application of it. You see, if you only get the academic and you don't get something for your soul and for the souls of the people to whom you minister, you haven't done anything. The New Testament says, all these things, Corinthians, were written for our what? Examples and admonition. We were all baptized into Moses, it says. Were you baptized in Moses? Well, spiritually, there's a lesson there. See? When it says that Abraham is your father in the New Testament, it says there's a spiritual lesson in the man of faith. And we're not denying that. We're drawing the spiritual lessons which are indicated by the New Testament. Now, a lot of people want to tell us that's far-fetched, but I think that you see that this is a very clear-cut application to Christian life. Yeah, Sam?
Well, how do we distinguish then between this and what they used to derive British Israelism?
Well, when we get into the cults, we'll talk about British Israelism. Basically, they use all kinds of historical data that's non-biblical. The burden of British Israelism has to do with their interpretation, not of biblical data, but of historic data.
Yeah, but the way they interpret names, this means that, so that's Britain, and that means something else.
Well, you can say that something is true, but let me point out, too, that when you utilize these names and bring them together, we want to point this out, that every lesson that we draw from this is absolutely consistent with the rest of the Word of God. See, I don't need Genesis to prove the doctrine of separation from the world of being a pilgrim as a stranger, do I? I never had it. It's taught in the New Testament. And in this next section, we talk about overcoming the world. We don't need this to prove the doctrine of overcoming the world. We have that in the New Testament. You're interpreting, basically, or applying self-consistently with the rest of the revelation of God.
So is any interpretation valid as long as it's consistent with the rest of the
Word? It has to be consistent with the rest of the Word of God, sure.
But a different interpretation.
But you can't insert something that's contrary to the rest of the Word of God.
So, for instance, if one of your interpretations, we could come up with something different than that, the same passage, as long as it was consistent.
No, I don't think so. I think that basically you have to observe the flow. But I think that you have to give your reasons. You have to cite your reasons just like I do for you. Why do you say that he's a type of the pilgrim and a stranger? Why do you say the tent and the altar mean that? Why do you say that he came back to the Lord when he did this? You're entitled to ask not so much what I say, but why I say it. And that's why you want to listen to expositors, and that's why you want to be like the Berean Christians. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they listened to the teacher and believed everything he said. that what it says? What?
Church.
Let the scripture see if these things are still. You have an obligation. Anything anybody says, including this, you got an obligation for God to search this book and see if the things that I share with you are according to the Word of God. That's your responsibility. And one of the criteria is it self-consistent with the work of, with the Word of God? And is it logical application in terms of the spiritual meaning? Can it be supported from the scripture? If it can't, then you reject it.